For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to read a passage here in 2 Corinthians that deals with the question of the afterlife. Very important to consider. Remember last week we were in chapter 4 here, and Paul said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what's unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we started talking a little bit about how this eternal perspective that Paul has, he fixes his eyes on the unseen, which he says is eternal. And of course, the Bible teaches that we have eternal life if we come to Christ, that this was really what his whole mission centered in, was giving us eternal life with God. So this is not out of context. He's introduced this notion that this is how he deals with a lot of the trials and suffering that he has in his life. He gets through it because of this eternal perspective. And he goes right on then in the next verse saying, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands." So the comparison is between an earthly tent and an eternal house. So it's kind of like he sees us camping out in the yard, you know, in a tent, waiting for construction to finish on the house. That's kind of the perspective of the believing Christian when it comes to this life. It's not like it's not real. It's not like it's not happening. But it's very temporary. It's just a short thing. And compared to what's coming, you know, if we stretch this out on a timeline, you would realize that eternal life is pretty long. And the 70 years we have here just starts to shrink down. You really could, you couldn't make the dot small enough to compare to that eternal life that's coming, that eternal house that's built for us. This notion of an eternal house was introduced first by Jesus. He says, "I'm going to build a place for you." He says, "In my Father's house has many mansions. I'll give you one." And he says, "I wouldn't tell you this if it wasn't true." So Jesus was very adamant on this point. You know, the afterlife is probably the biggest question that we can ever consider in life. I'd like to think through this a little bit tonight, topically and through this passage. First, we'd like to think through why should we believe that there is an afterlife? Secondly, what does the Bible say about the afterlife? And thirdly, what effect is it going to have on me if I believe in an afterlife? Okay, so let's take these in order. Why believe in an afterlife? Good question. For one thing, if you believe in the existence of a personal God, I'm going to argue that that implies that there's probably an afterlife right there. These two pretty much go together. Obviously, if there is no God, if we're alone in the universe, then there's absolutely no reason to think that there's an afterlife. The absence of the supernatural almost certainly would have to mean that we're biological creatures, and how could any process of biological evolution result in someone living after their body died? That's inconceivable. So hand in glove with the belief in an afterlife is a belief in a God, and not just any God, but really a particularly a personal God. You know, there are a lot of reasons to believe in God, and that's not our subject tonight. But I kind of wish it was. I mean, we should really spend a couple hours thinking about some of the... There are multiple converging lines of evidence that all point to the same conclusion. We look at our world out here. We look at the natural world. And there's strong evidence there that this did not happen. That someone put this in motion. Somebody, that there was an originator to the creation. And that's the argument of Romans chapter 1. And I think we intuitively know this. We look at ourselves and we realize I'm a personal being. There's something different about me. I'm self-conscious. I'm aware of my past and my future. My mind functions at an incredibly high level compared to other animals in nature. There's something very special about me. I'm created at a very high order of life. And that points to an origin for me different than simple natural processes. Why would all of the animal world be at one level and the differences in intellect just be so negligible that it's really a subject of great debate, which, you know, what the sequence of most intelligent to least intelligent animals would be. And then all of a sudden, boom, here are humans way out, way far from the rest of the animal order. And you just realize that's not the way it should be under a naturalistic theory. This really points to creation. And it points to the fact that I have a spiritual dimension in my life and that I sense that, you know, things like my creativity, my longing for beauty, my longing for relationship and love are features that suggest personhood and that suggests a personal origin for humans. And all of these and many others besides suggest a personal creator God. You know, God's given us also some specific evidence to this effect in the Bible, with remarkable predictive material that can be shown to have been fulfilled centuries later. And this material all centers around Jesus Christ, too. So it's not only the existence of God, but also that Jesus Christ is his Messiah, his rescuer of the human race. And there's terrific evidence, I think, multiple lines of evidence that really deserve careful consideration. You know, we gave away a free book on this subject, so if you're interested in doing some reading that I think is, you know, basic reading, it's not real complicated or anything, but, you know, 100 pages or so covers most of this just in a survey fashion. Then we go through about half a dozen lines of evidence that all converge on the same conclusion. You can get that book for free tonight if you want to investigate this at either of the welcome booths. Just tell them you're new here and we give that away to new folks here. Well, there's plenty of evidence that God exists, and he's made sure that we get that evidence. On the other hand, when you think of the concept of an impersonal God as something that's just a life force, something that is sort of like gravity or magnetism that sort of inhabits all things, there's no evidence for that. In fact, all of the evidence that we're talking about, the need to explain, to give an adequate source for the creation in which we live, an impersonal God doesn't give us that. The kind of God that could create, that could devise such complexity and such awesome patterns that we see in nature would have to be a thinking, planning being who could think ahead what I want to do, make decisions, and then act on those decisions. That's not an impersonal force that does that. That has to be a personal being. So a lot of people believe in an impersonal God, a God that's just in all and with all and through all. And that, though, is just a matter of pure blind faith when people decide that's what I believe. And what we're talking about is also faith, but it's different because it's faith with a rational basis. It's faith that is backed and undergirded by reason. And I think that makes a difference. Makes a difference to me. Sure does. I argued that the high order of humans is noticeable. In the book of Romans, God says that that which is known about God is evident within them, that God has made it evident to them. So God has made us in such a way that we can tell, I'm not just like a worm. There's difference here. And that points to God, but it also points to an afterlife. When you think about it, why would God create beings on such a vastly high level? Beings who are spiritual beings, only to have them suddenly, you know, live and then cease to exist at a moment in time. I think it makes more sense that if he's creating beings on this level, that the intent is that they live on. And I find the Bible's claims in that area very plausible, that God has created us in his image so that we can live forever with him. Well, here's a little caveat, though. Belief in an afterlife is obviously appealing because, you know, just to live your life and then die and cease to exist really puts the kibosh on everything that we do in life. If that's the way it is, then it's pretty grim because, you know, ultimately anything that you get that you only get to have temporarily in the end is without value. You know, it's like if I had a sack here of $100,000, and I'd be like, I'll let you hold this for 5 minutes. but you have to give me your car if you want to do that. And you'd be like, I'm not giving you anything for that. Why would I want to hold the money for 5 minutes? Well, it's yours for 5 minutes. So, that doesn't mean any good. Right? It's not mine unless I can keep it permanently. Why can't we see? Why do people have so much trouble seeing that all of life is really like that? That anything we gain in life, if we can only hold it for a while and then it's lost to us, is about as worthless as holding some money in our hands and then giving it back. On the other hand, if what we're doing here in this life goes on and projects outward into eternity future, it's a whole different picture, a hugely different picture, and we start to realize that life actually matters. Things actually have value, and not in the temporary sense, but in the real sense, that it's permanent. And so, you could easily imagine people wanting to believe in an afterlife just for that reason alone. Not to mention fear. Isn't it possible that ancient man reached a level of intellect superior to that of other animals, and he began to notice people seem like they always die around here? And then somewhere they connect the dots and think, I'm someone, that means I'm going to die. And having realized this, they're like, oh man, that's pretty scary. I wonder what that's like. I don't think that's going to be too good. And then they're like, hey, wait a minute, I got it. It's like it looks like you die, but you don't really die. Oh, wouldn't that be convenient? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're really still alive. Yeah. Oh, I could easily imagine people making something like that up, all right. That's what we want to think. And I get the feeling a lot of people do approach it exactly that way. I know they do. I mean, that's what they say. I believe in an afterlife because I don't want to believe the other thing. Well, see, I don't think that's good enough. Belief in the afterlife should be the result of faith, not the reason for faith. In other words, I'm going to jump on the bandwagon so that I can believe in an afterlife. Why should we believe in an afterlife? The only real valid reason for believing in an afterlife is that we think that it's actually true, that it's really there. That's why. Not because I'm trying to convince myself of something that isn't really true, so I don't have to look at something that scares me. Of course, once we get to a point where we accept the Bible as revelation from God, we're in a different position altogether, because now we have the teachings of God. And I believe that we can probably rationally reach a point where we see that an afterlife is not unlikely for us, but we can never get to a point where we know what it is or even if it exists other than through the path of divine revelation. We have to hear from God on this, the one who created the afterlife, the one who created us to go there. And so first we have to decide whether we think the Bible contains the Word of God or not. And that's part of that argument, you know, in that book I was talking about too. The first thing you have to go to is, has God spoken to us here? Because if He has, then we can get some very important information about what's going to happen to us in the future. If He hasn't, well, we're basically wasting our time here. So anyway, you should really think through this. In addition to the lines of evidence that God's given us, there's another powerful avenue of evidence here, and this has to do with a direct personal encounter with God. You know, Jesus Himself said, if anyone wants to know whether what I'm teaching is made up from myself or whether it comes from God, then he should ask God and God will reveal it to him. It's in John chapter 7 he says that. And that means, it says in Romans chapter 9 that if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, it's going to be answered by God. In other words, if you're wondering about these things, the best place to take that investigation is to God Himself and say, I'm not sure, but I'll tell you what. If it's real, and if I can know that through some sort of an interaction with you, bring that into my life, because I want to know. And God answers that prayer. Now, it's not an instant thing, but it's something where over the process of spiritual growth over a period of weeks or months, you start to realize, so this is real. God is within me. You know, Jesus said that He would enter our lives through the Holy Spirit if we accept Him and invite Him in. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you notice that. That tends to make a difference there. And pretty soon we reach a point as Christian believers where we start to realize, oh, this is really true. And God has shown us, and He'll do it in different ways for different people. But you should really consider doing that tonight, because this is a very important question. What's the afterlife like? You know, not everyone agrees on this. As a matter of fact, when we think of Eastern mysticism, for example, they have a completely different version of what the afterlife holds for people. Of course, they believe in reincarnation. People are familiar with that. But that's not the afterlife, not in their teaching. They're in Buddhism or in Hinduism or Taoism. That is a rebirth into samsara or into Maya, the world of illusion. That's basically working your way up to the afterlife, which would be then nirvana, moksha, various versions they have. And, you know, in their teaching, it's very different than Western thought, because we're used to kind of the biblical picture here. And that's nothing like what they teach. They teach that when we reach this final destination, what happens is the image is used of a drop of water entering the ocean, and it's dispersed. The drop doesn't exist any longer as a drop. It's simply merged into the universal all, and that's what happens to our individual self. It's merged into the universal all of God. In Hinduism, Atman is Brahman. In other words, the individual is really a part of God, and so the illusion that I am an individual being is false. And ultimately, I reach a state of truth where I'm merged into that all. In the Lotus Sutra, as taught by Burt in his book on Buddhism, entrance into nirvana by any person means the dissolution at death of all the elements whose composition makes him the existent entity he now is. You know, a lot of Western people don't know this. A lot of Western people think, well, Buddhism basically teaches that everyone goes to heaven. And by heaven, they mean in the Western sense that we're all there. Hey, you made it too. How are we doing? No. Nothing like that. No. You, as an individual, don't exist any longer in that worldview. Individuality disappears. You won't be anyone, and you won't recognize anyone, because there's no you anymore. The same is true in Taoism, where in the Tao Te Ching it teaches that they call it touching ultimate emptiness. And he talks about how we have to basically empty ourselves of our own identity. That's the universal Eastern mystical view of the afterlife. It's antithetical to the Christian, the biblical view. In the biblical view, we read in Revelation 21:1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." A lot of people you talk to get this, you know, you see in the movies and stuff that heaven has something to do with floating in the clouds with a harp and a robe or something like this, strumming the harp. The heaven we're taught in the Bible is nothing like that. It's a new heaven and a new earth. We actually live on the earth. And we're people. We recognize each other. It describes people seeing and recognizing each other. There's a society, a culture there. People relate to one another and to God, who's also with us. And so it couldn't be more different than the Eastern perspective of the disappearance of the individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection, how we die and we're resurrected. And he uses the image of like, just like a grain goes into the dirt one way, and the next thing you see, it's coming, sprouting out, it's different. And he says, it's kind of like that with our resurrection. He compares how the seed is sown and how it comes out. It's sown, he says, perishable, and it comes out imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. So he says, you know, the fallen world that we live in here, where we're constantly being battered by all this negative, you know, stuff, God's going to do away with that. And when we're resurrected, it's going to be in a life where instead of being disgraced, shamed, and dishonored all the time, God is going to honor us. It says each man's praise will come to him from God himself. He says that it's sown in weakness and raised in power. We're a little bit unusual in God's creatures in that we are spiritual beings, but we're encapsulated in an animal body. And that's a limitation. We're actually quite limited compared to other spiritual beings, but it's only temporary. And later, then, we're raised in a spiritual body. He says it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. Now, what a spiritual body is, I can't tell you. But it's spiritual. I mean, I guess you're located in one space, so it's not like we're just like a gas that's all over the place. There's a body there. We're located. We're visible. We're recognizable, but it's not physical. You know, think of Christ after his resurrection. He walked through walls and stuff like that. It was different. And that might be a clue about what this is like. Anyway, you know, the biblical view is that we literally live on and that we remember what happens here, conscious of all of that, and we're conscious of the other people there. Hey, here's an interesting perspective then to think about. What about, have you ever heard someone say, well, I just feel like, you know, pretty much all religions teach more or less the same thing. You hear that a lot. Well, I guess that's not true in this area, is it? How is existing as an individual and not existing as an individual the same thing? Those are not the same. They're not close. In fact, they're not compatible. It's impossible for both of those to be true. This statement here, well, I think all religions are equally valid. It's certainly uncool to suggest that one of them would be right and one would be wrong. That's very arrogant. See, I don't think it's a question of arrogance. It's just a question of you can't have two antithetical views both be right. How can you exist and not exist at the same time? One of these has to be wrong. The only way they could be equally valid is if both of them are false. That's possible. Then they're equally valid because they're not valid either one of them. That's equal. They can't be equally valid. One of these, at least one of these, has to be invalid. Maybe both of them are invalid, but they cannot both be valid. I just plead with you to think about this. This isn't just a matter of opinion, okay? This is an inescapable conclusion. Somebody's wrong here. And this is one area, but there's many others. This notion that God's an impersonal being versus the idea that God's a personal being who speaks, who cares, who loves, who talks to you. Those are incompatible too. They can't both be true. Can't be impersonal and personal at the same time. There's just no way out of this. Other than to realize, so we may have to do some searching, and instead of just waving this whole area off and not caring about it in apathy and saying, well, I think you're all right somehow. I don't know what it means. Now, you know, okay, I guess you can do that. But all the time you're going to be knowing in the back of your mind, I'm being dishonest intellectually. I just don't want to face it, and that's why I'm saying that. I don't want to get into it. And I think that's all too often the case. In verse 4, Paul says, for indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so, that's the way we look at it. We live in a fallen world, and this world is not at all the way God intended. It's in a very abnormal state, but we know that we're headed somewhere that's going to be the way God intended it, and we aspire to that, but in the meantime, we're going to have to suffer and groan. Now, this question comes up, too, when people think about heaven. No matter how good it is, wouldn't it get boring after several million years? Is there anything that good? You know, I used to wonder that. This is a good question, but it turns out there's a great answer to this question, too. When we deal with God, with the Almighty Creator God, we're dealing with a being who is infinite. And ask yourself, how long would it take for a finite being like me to understand, to comprehend, to experience an infinite being? The answer is forever. That would take forever. In other words, no longer how long we've been there, there will always be infinite additional knowledge and experience that we have not had yet. We will never come to the end of God. And that's why we don't need to worry about the eternal state getting old. It won't happen. Boy, this is going to be good if this is true. Hope we're not making this up. We better not be making it up. What effect is it going to have on me if I believe in an afterlife? One thing that we're taught in the New Testament is that belief in the afterlife has a profound and awesome effect on your spiritual growth. And that this is something we need to ponder and meditate on, because the more we come and God will bring us into deeper faith and belief in this confidence, it will have a radical life-transforming effect in every area of our life. Romans 8:16 talks about this encounter I was talking about earlier. He says, the Spirit himself, after, you know, when we invite the Spirit into our life, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the evidence that God's willing to give people. If you open your heart to God, he comes in and his Spirit bears witness to our spirit. He begins to resonate with our inner spirit, and we start to realize there's something new in me. God is with me, and I realize that now. And he says, he shows us that we're children of God, and if we're children, also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the biblical teaching, is that God's adopted us when we come to him because of this work of Christ, because of what Christ did. It's not because of any good that we do. Because of Christ's work, he's willing to adopt us as his adopted children. And then, because we're his kids, that means we're his heirs. And that's, you know, like a metaphor of what happens on earth. You know, your kids inherit your stuff. And God's kids inherit his stuff. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is going to be given to the people that accept this free gift. And so what God has to give us goes way beyond what we experience from him in this life. He's got a load of reward, awesome future for us laid up, way better than any of us have suspected. There's no danger that we're going to be even slightly disappointed by this. He says, if indeed, though, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so this comes full circle back to the subject of trials and suffering in this life, doesn't it? This is the context that he's discussing in 2 Corinthians as well. How to withstand suffering. 4:18, remember that? I consider the present sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So a crucial key for how Paul is able to just like cruise through all these negative trials that he's experiencing, he keeps his eyes focused on the goal. And he comparing these trials that he's experiencing to an eternal life with God, with all of that implies, there's no comparison, he says. That's so awesome, it's well worth any temporary discomfort I might have to suffer. It's a different perspective. And that's why when you get the eternal perspective, you can kind of cruise through a lot in life. And it hurts, but it's like it can't take you down, because there's just an awesome power that comes from that. When you don't have this perspective, then you may wind up doing some pretty contradictory things, self-contradictory things. Remember that movie years back? Maybe you're old enough to remember The Day After. It was a movie about nuclear war that was on network TV. And in this movie, you know, it's sort of a soap opera set against a brewing conflict between the Soviets and the U.S. back when the Soviets were still there. And all of a sudden, the missiles go off. Nobody's sure what happened, but it's like the missiles are going off. And it's a pretty dramatic moment as they stand around out in Kansas and these different places, and it's like, oh man, those aren't coming back, okay? This is it. And then the radio and TV announces, you got, you know, 30 or 40 minutes to live, because 5,000 warheads are headed in. No one can recall them. That would put you in a little different spot, wouldn't it?
for practice.
Evie, don't bother with the bed just now. Evie, we've got to get down below. Listen, those missiles have all gone off.
OSU never calls off classes.
I better finish the deck.
Yes? What is wrong with this picture? You know, again, it's a failure. And you know, by telescoping it down into a few minutes, it becomes doubly ridiculous that you would worry about finishing your deck when it's about to be vaporized any minute now. Why can't we see that there's really no difference? Yes, the difference is maybe a few years instead of a few minutes. But it's the temporary nature. That's the issue. And the weird thing is that you have a lot of people who would say, I do believe in the afterlife and I believe in Christ, but we're doing like those guys in that spoof. Oh, I better hurry up and get this done. And we're all riveted on the temporary. We haven't got what Paul is talking about, where we fix our eyes on the eternal. We don't have that perspective. That's why we're always getting caught up in a lot of things that are distracting us from what really matters for the sake of things that do not matter ultimately at all. In this passage, Paul goes through six different attitudes, changes that will occur when you get the eternal perspective. The first one he mentions is he says, we groan. Verse 2, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling. And again in verse 4, for indeed, while we're in this temporary tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so we got to accept this. And a lot of Christians haven't accepted this part either. You know, a lot of the reason that flim-flam preachers and hucksters are able to foist their false teachings on people is because people are trying to get out of being a fallen person and the suffering that comes in this fallen world. We're basically trying to get the benefits of heaven now. And the Bible says that's not going to happen. God will rescue us, but not right now. First, we're going to live fallen here and we're going to suffer. And we need to accept that fact and just groan. But all the while, there's also a victory sense there, because we know this isn't going to last. Sometimes, just knowing where we're headed kind of makes the current situation even worse. You know, it's like, because we know how things should be, that kind of sensitizes us to how wrong this world really is. And that's a pain we just need to accept and bear, because it won't be that long. Secondly, Paul argues that when we have the eternal perspective, we gain a strange courage in life. In verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and again in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, boy, you sure do notice that. If you study his life, the guy that wrote this had an astonishing courage. One time they stoned this man to death, old-style stoning, not our kind, like with stones. They stoned him until he was just a bloody mass of pulp there, and they were like, and taught him, and they went back into the town, assuming he was dead. Well, he wasn't dead. He gets up and walks back into that town, same town. It's like, man. How did someone do that? How's that possible? There was an astonishing courage that Paul had. And this, well, we'll read more about this when we get to chapter 11. He just kept going and going. And it didn't matter what happened to him. Here's an interesting thing to ponder with Paul and the afterlife, heaven. He had actually been there. He tells us in chapter 12, he was taken up. He says, I don't know whether it was like in my body, but he says, I was taken up in spirit and I was shown what it's like in the third heaven. I don't know what the third heaven is, but that's the one he was in. And he says, I saw things there so awesome, I'm not even allowed to say what they are. And so that was part of what fueled this guy's amazing courage to face anything and just keep going, is that he knew for a fact where he was headed. He'd actually seen it. Well, we're not all going to be able to get that. But it does say in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, who was terrified by the cross, who wept and sweat as though drops of blood the night before the cross, did not want to go to the cross. He did it anyway. And the way he did it, it says it was for the joy set before him. No way that he wanted to do that, but he was looking at things from an eternal perspective, and so he had the courage to go and face the cross itself. And that's our motto. We gotta imitate that. Thirdly, Paul talks about this notion of living by faith in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. When we get into the notion of going to heaven, living forever with God, that's something you can't experience, you can't feel it. In fact, everything in our life here, particularly the fallen aspects, you know, call that into question. This world is nothing like heaven. There's no, I don't think, maybe Paul got to see it. I don't think that's going to happen for us. Really, heaven is something that God tells us, I've got this for you, and it's coming. And so it's an item of faith for us, but we can't see it. And we can't experience it until we get there. And so, this notion of walking by faith rather than by sight. If you can see something and it's tangible, you know, and it's right here in front of you, that doesn't take any faith to believe in that. It's when you can't see it. You know, there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus rose from the dead. Some people didn't believe it, even some of his own followers. One of them was named Thomas, famous a byword, Doubting Thomas. And he said, I'll never believe that unless I put my fingers into the holes in his hands and in his side. Boy, was he surprised. One day, when he's sitting there with some guys and Jesus walks in. And he's like, Thomas, here you go, pal. I heard that statement you made. You want to feel it? Go ahead. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, now that you see, you believe. He says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Because basically Jesus is saying in this passage, I don't want to show up to every person on earth and say, here, feel the hole, okay? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'll give you a body of evidence, and that's it. And then you are expected to believe what God says. That's what faith is. And when it comes to heaven, we have to take this on God's word. I either believe what God says or I deny what he says. Those are my choices. And the more I believe it, the more it will impact and affect the way I live. You know, if that movie with the people doing the weird guy starts polishing his car, I've got to get this done quick before it gets vaporized. You almost get the feeling, so he must not, if he's doing that, he must not really believe that it's going to be vaporized. There's some sort of a massive disconnect there. Paul also describes an attitude of detachment when he says, we're of good courage, I'd say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Basically, he's saying, I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I'm ready. I'm ready to go right now. If that's what God wants, I'll go right now, because I know that's going to be so much better than what's going down here. And so a believing, growing Christian develops a remarkable fearlessness in the face of death, which is a big issue in life. You know, the Bible argues that fear of death imprisons people, and that people actually have to alter their thinking and distort their thinking because they're so afraid of death they don't want to think about it, and I'll come back to this point later tonight. I've heard people say, well, I'm not afraid to die. Do you believe that? I don't believe it. They don't seem too eager to die. I know a lot of friends that have made this claim. I'm not afraid to die. But they seem to be eager going about the business of staying alive. I used to put this to myself when I didn't believe in God. I was a naturalist. I thought, you know, when you die, you just cease to exist. You wouldn't even know you were dead. And so, you know, there was a challenge there. Okay, so what are we waiting for? We're going to be there anyway. We won't know whether our life was long or short. Why not just go ahead and do it right now? I actually stood by a highway one time with these semis hurtling by and realized if I jumped in front of one of these, it would be very quick and there'd be nothing anyone could do about it. And I stood there. I knew I wasn't going to jump. And I knew that I was afraid to die. That's what it was. Now, my belief system said I shouldn't be, and yet I was. And one of the things that I was afraid of is that, what if I ended up and it turned out that God is real after all? I jump in front of a truck, next thing you know, I'm standing in front of God. All my arguments turn out to be false. Wow. Now, I didn't like thinking that way in those days, but I eventually turned and walked home, and you know, I think that was probably the beginning point of my slide toward faith, because I realized I'm really not sure, but what this may not be true. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, it says, only by dying could Jesus break the power of Satan, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Oh yeah, people get harried, almost frenzied in their pursuit of distraction in their life, just so they won't have to think about this. And so it leads to a kind of moral insanity, because we're scared to die. And God and Jesus delivers us from that, because we know where we're going. That's awesome. Pleasing God becomes very important when we have the eternal perspective. He says in verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So pleasing God matters to us more and more because we realize I'm going to be with Him forever. That's what's going to matter right there. Pleasing all the neighbors and impressing them. Pleasing my boss. I mean, I guess you do what you have to do, but it's really not that important. And so your value system just starts to tilt in a completely different direction. In verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, interestingly, this is not referring to the judgment day. There is such a thing as a judgment day, but this is not talking about this. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And their term for judgment seat was used not only for a court of law, where the judge would either condemn or acquit, but also for the reward podium at the games. They call that a bema, also a judgment seat, and the judges of the game sit there. When the athletes approached the bema, the judgment seat, it was not to be executed or exonerated, it was to receive a reward because they won the game, to get their gold medal, as we would have. They get a crown from it. And this is what he's referring to here. The judgment seat of Christ, if you want to read a detailed description of this, go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15. He lays it all out there, how he evaluates what we did in this life. And there's a lot of negative things that we've done that are pretty uncool. And those, it says, he burns away. And it says, if what he has is burned, he'll suffer loss. Because you're not going to get a reward from God for the sins you've created and the failures in your life. It's not going to reward that part. But, he says, on the other hand, the things you did that were for God and so forth, he will reward you in addition to eternal life in heaven. There's an additional reward from God for things that we did in this life that were cool instead of uncool. And so Jesus talked about the notion of laying up treasure in heaven. That as we live a life for God here, we're going to be rewarded for that, and he's going to make us happy for every sacrifice we ever made. He's going to make sure that we are rewarded and paid in full, far beyond our measure for that. And so that becomes important if you actually believe. See, I believe this is actually going to happen. And so it's motivating. Definitely, the question of whether we get to have eternal life is not in view in this passage. And you can see that right in the passage. Remember verse 1? Paul said, and we know we have a dwelling with God. He couldn't say that if he was worried that he might not make it there. He didn't say, we hope that we have a dwelling with God. He knew it for sure, because that part's already guaranteed from the day we receive Christ. The only question involved here is how much additional reward do we get? Jesus was the one that initiated this back in John 5. He says, anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me passes out of judgment. Does not come into judgment, but into life. There's what Jesus promises us. Place your faith in what he's done for you, and you will never even appear. Yes, there's a judgment day, but we don't have to go to it. We're excused. And we go out directly into eternal life. And the whole question of whether we deserve to be there or not never comes up, because Jesus says, I've already paid his bill. He goes in. That's personal rescue by Jesus Christ. There's a sixth attitude, which is that we start to become more eager to share our faith when we have the eternal perspective. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, that's what he was out here doing in this journey he was on. And you know, that becomes more and more important to us who believe in this. I don't want to go there forever and have people I knew could be there with me and they're not. You know, there's a lot of people around in this world who don't even realize what's available here. Yes, I'm into sharing my faith with them, and I do try to persuade them, listen to God here, this is real. You know, I talk to people and they're like, well, why can't you Christians just mind your own business? What do you always feel like you have to go witness to everyone for? The biggest reason is because this is real. That's why. It's not something we made up. This is actually going to happen, so it's pretty urgent. Yes, I do try to persuade men. I don't know how good I am at it. God is into persuading people, too. It says he loves people and he wants to see everyone come there. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to a knowledge of the truth. And God's pretty urgent about this. No wonder Jesus told us to go out and share our faith with people. In 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for many so that all may live. That's it. When you experience the love of Christ, you just want to share that love with others. That's all. And it controls us. I mean, we feel compelled to do this. I do. And I love to see somebody, I love to see the joy in someone's face when they start to, it dawns on them, so this is real, so God, I can actually know God. Oh yeah, I do that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's good. Well, we'll talk a little more about that next week. That's his next subject, actually. So let's draw this to conclusion here, all right? This whole question of the afterlife is pretty urgent. I watched an interview they were doing on New Year's Eve one year, and they were stopping people out in Times Square and saying, what do you think the most urgent and important issue is in the world today? I remember this one lady, they stopped, and she was very immediately answered, she says, nuclear war. Nuclear weapons and nuclear war. If we don't get a handle on this and stop this, we're all going to die. And I'm sitting there thinking, I got news for you, lady. We're all going to die anyway. I don't like nuclear weapons either, but I sure don't think that's the most important issue. Actually, in the overall scope of things, it's a comparatively minor issue. This issue right here is major. What if, yeah, maybe we are all going to die. I think that's real likely, actually. But what if it's possible to continue living on forever? Now, that's an urgent question. That deserves some time. That deserves some thought and investigation right there. And it's weird. A lot of people don't seem to even care about it. A lot of people have reached conclusions on this. They have no idea why. And some of them even say, I've never really thought about it much. That's really bizarre. We were talking to people on campus about this.
Why do you hold that belief?
I don't know, because I don't know another one to believe in. I don't know. I don't like people telling me what's going to happen after I die.
Why do you hold your belief?
I guess I hold my beliefs because I'm a scientist.
Okay.
And I believe in science rather than religion most of the time.
I guess maybe it's the fact that I can't believe that we don't go anywhere after we die. We have to go somewhere.
Why do I hold my beliefs?
It's just what I've found to be the most rational explanation.
And why do you hold your beliefs?
Probably because the belief is somewhat vague, and I think that from my standpoint, right now, that it's not really, I'm really kind of unsure of, so it's kind of a vague belief.
Yeah. Why do you hold your beliefs? I hold my beliefs because it makes sense to me, and it's logical, and it has some basis of observation.
Why do you hold your beliefs? I think it's because pretty much because I think we control our own destinies. Like, there's nothing else that controls it except us. That's why I think what I think.
What I believe,
Yeah.
Faith was taught to me, and just from growing up.
And why do you hold it?
I think mainly because of it gives me a lot of hope that what I'm doing now, if I'm doing things that are right, living what I consider a good life, that I will be given something as a reward for that.
And why do you hold it?
I don't really know why. It's just something. I've had a lot of people really close to me die, and just in order to cope with that, I have to have some sort of, belief in an afterlife so I know they've gone on to a better place.
Why do I hold my beliefs? There are two spheres in the world. There are your beliefs, and there's you. To keep your beliefs around you, it's sort of revolving yourself, is really a better way to be. Because your beliefs, you should always be able to change your beliefs. That's the way of keeping your mind open. Whereas if your beliefs and yourself are within the same sphere, if someone's attacking your beliefs, they're actually, you take it as they're attacking you. In that case, you wouldn't be able to change your beliefs without really hurting your self-image or your ego. So basically, it's better to keep it without. So I change my beliefs. I keep it open to change my beliefs. As of this point, I do not believe in heaven or hell. I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. But I do believe in God, and I think God is an energy that's dispersed everywhere. I think I'm part of God. I think this grass is part of God.
Well, the weird thing about these interviews, and I wish we could have listened to their whole response. We'd have to sit here for an hour, but it's very interesting to listen to them talk. One of the things you noticed, a lot of them were making it up on the spot. They'd give their version. They were all these different theories about the afterlife. Well, why do you believe that? And they'd be like, like the one guy you saw him go, why do I believe it? it just makes sense to me. A number of them said, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it much. The one gal admitted, well, I just need to believe in this because I've had people die that were close to me, so I do it for my own psychological, benefit. One of the most pitiful answers was, well, I believe this because I was raised this way. So what if you were raised the other way? You'd have to believe that? Is that really an adequate reason to base your view of your understanding of the meaning of life is how you were raised? I am astonished, frankly, when I talked, and there are a lot of people who say, I've never really thought about it much. How could you not think about it? How could you not think about this? If you haven't thought about this, it's because you don't want to think about it. That's what that is. The last guy out there was kind of funny, but actually I appreciated his view, that he's open. He's open to change. And he's not ego involved. I guess that's what he meant. With the spheres and everything. I think he was saying that he doesn't want to be ego involved with his view. And that he's open to new information, in which case, he may have been one of the more sane people in the group. Truthfully, once we believe in eternal life, every aspect of life looks different from that moment forward. Nothing can be interpreted the same way again. And the cool part about it is that we can know this. Remember that promise that God offered, that the Holy Spirit can bear witness with your spirit. He's willing to come into your life and show you that He's there for you. What good reason can you give for not asking God to come into your life right here, tonight? I guess if this is all phony and wrong, nothing's going to happen, right? So I guess that wouldn't hurt anything. On the other hand, if God makes his presence felt in your life, then you may realize I've been missing something really cool, awesome this whole time. Man, am I glad that I finally got a relationship going with God. Very life-changing. And I pray that some of you will consider doing that this very night. Well, we'll draw the line there for now. All right, who's got a... here's someone right here.
Great teaching, Dennis. I have a question. You had early in the teaching said that, you know, heaven's not something, a bunch of people playing harps on clouds. You said it was described as a new heaven and a new earth, or I should say the afterlife is described as a new heaven and a new earth, and that we would all live on the new earth. My question is, what goes on in the new heaven?
The word heaven in the Greek language is not like necessarily our concept of heaven. It's also the word for atmosphere or, you know, your sky. So that the new heaven and new earth is probably just describing a whole new ecological, you know, system on a planet. Heaven is the air. The context determines. They did use it sometimes to refer to the place, you know, you are when you die, because between now and the formation of the new heaven and new earth, there's a temporary arrangement where we go to be with Christ. You saw Paul saying to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so it's not like we're in soul sleep or anything and wake up at the end of time. Rather, we're conscious right through the whole thing. And we immediately, when we die, go to be with God. It describes people in Revelation watching what's happening here on earth. They're conscious. So that's the biblical picture. That could be called heaven. But then the final state, the eternal state, is the creation of this new earth and new heaven. And in that picture, people are living on the earth. And that's in the Old Testament as well. Maybe they can fly too, though. Okay, let's pick one of these over here.
Yeah, Dennis. Coincidentally, 6 weeks ago, I did a teaching in my home church on heaven. And basically because I thought it was sort of strange that we spend so much time thinking about our life here on earth, and we don't spend much time in thinking about heaven, where we'll live eternally. And also that I had been a Christian for about 23 years and hadn't really spent any time studying it. And I can really comment from personal experience that groaning that you feel once you really get a sense of it. Because as you're teaching tonight, I felt like within, real deep down within, like, yeah, that's where I want to be. And that's how I felt since I've, you know, studied it. In fact, if we're like on a cliff now, I'd find it hard not to like jump off and go there just because, you know, that's where I want to be. But I also think that since heaven is so great and so real, it really made an impact on me on how important we are as Christians to share that love of Christ with others, because if we weren't important at all, there'd make no sense that we wouldn't immediately go to heaven when we accepted Christ, because it's so much better. I was just wondering if you might comment on that.
Great point. Yeah, if it's all about me, I might as well exit stage left right now. But what about everyone else? We've got an opportunity here. There's a lot of people that need to know about this, and that's a very good reason to stay on and to pay whatever price is paid. It needs to be paid for their sake and not just be concerned about our own self. Okay, about right next to you there.
Yeah, I got a question about the world being fallen, and there's a lot of suffering, but there's suffering that's a result of injustice and oppression. And there's nothing I love more than telling people about Christ. This is, you know, top priority. I love this. But I find myself torn because my time and my energy is limited between that priority and dealing with injustice. What kind of role do we play with injustice in the world? Suffering that doesn't need to happen.
Well, I think our take is a little bit different on suffering because of injustice, but we have to also consider that the position we take in fighting injustice is part of the statement that we make to the world. Part of our testimony, you know, has to be that Christ changes lives in such a way that it makes us more compassionate, more concerned for oppressed and disadvantaged people. So, for example, when we invest like we have millions of dollars and thousands of man hours into serving the poor and disadvantaged in our city and in other countries around the world, you know, that's partly a statement of the values of Christ. And I think that's part of the evidence for the reality of Christ, too, is that he does change us to be more like that. And we're less concerned about just hoarding things for ourselves. We want to help the poor and the downtrodden. So it's part of our message. We got to look at it that way, partly. I could probably say a lot more about that. How about over here, then?
Apparently, there's also an afterlife for those that have not received Christ. The Bible says that there's a resurrection to death as well. Is that also eternal? And I guess a corollary to that is, are my sins infinite? And if so, are they enough to justify an infinite suffering?
The antithesis, you know, to eternal life with God is hell, where we're sent to a place of judgment. And hell, this passage wasn't really on hell, so that's why I didn't teach on it. It's certainly something we need to think a lot about, because that's part of the reason. I think God tells us a fair amount about hell. Interestingly, you know, if you analyze the New Testament, there's more information on hell than there is on heaven. And the reason God tells us about hell is so we won't want to go there. That's the biggest reason. We can't be morbid with heaven or hell. Some people get all focused on trying to get the details down. And really, a lot of it is given to us in images. Like hell is described as a lake of fire. And then in another place it's described as the nether gloom of infinite darkness. You know, it's like these are all metaphors. Jesus used to refer to the Gehenna Valley, which was a city dump that was always burning and stank. And he'd say he used the word Gehenna for hell. So a lot of different images are used. One of the terrors of hell, according to Christ, is that you'll see all the believers in Abraham's bosom and yourself closed out. Separation from God. That's one of the things he says. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth when people realize I'm separated from God now. I guess it's fair. In other words, if your decision in life was, I don't want to be lived separate from God. I don't want to be with him. You can hardly argue with him saying, okay, you get your way. And you will be separate from me. It is eternal. There's a school of people who think that it's eternal in consequences, not eternally conscious. That is a theological argument that people have. I guess I think the eternal people probably have the better argument. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. One thing's for sure. You wouldn't want to go there. And God makes that really clear. Don't go this way. Because it will be bad, whatever it is. You know, I've kind of been long-winded, so I'm afraid I'm going to have to draw the line there tonight so that we can have a couple minutes to pray together here. Lord, to think of you looking at our plight here and the fact that we stand deserving your judgment, and to care so much that you would come here in person, in the person of Christ, and clear the way for us to, you know, not have to pay anything, and we can have eternal life free of charge as a free gift. That is awesome. That is so awesome, it's just actually hard to believe, God. And yet what we realize is you're more loving than we would ever give you credit for, more than we ever suspected. Lord, I pray that every person in this room tonight will step up to you and ask for this free gift of eternal life, and understanding that it has to do with what Christ has done at the cross, not with my good works. All I can do is just trust that his work is good enough to get me there, in spite of everything I've done, and I have to be forgiven. But I want to live with you, God, and show me your reality and come into my life. And we thank you for every person here that has prayed this tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.